Let's open to two places in the Bible tonight. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. If you want to go ahead and put a marker there in 1 Samuel 27. And then when you get there, go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 36. So 1 Samuel 27 and then Isaiah 36. Give you a minute to find those two places. Just want to share with you tonight some things that have been on my heart and some things I've seen in Scripture as of late that have been a challenge and help to me, and I trust that they will be to you as well. So if you're there in 1 Samuel 27 and then also in Isaiah 36, would you go ahead and stand with me and we'll read the Scripture together tonight. Isaiah 36, verse number 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" He's going to talk about the king of Egypt. Verse number 7, though, look down. He says, "But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pleasures, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it." They continue their threats to Hezekiah. By chapter 37, we find that he ends up sending a letter to Hezekiah to threaten him once again. And look, if you will, at verse number 14 of chapter 37. It says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying..." We'll look at the prayer in just a moment. With that in mind, I want you to now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 27. This is a different situation, one that David is facing here. After spending several years on the run from King Saul, it says here in verse number 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We read two accounts of men of God, who were faced with impossible situations. In the case of David, David was a man who had been anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be the next king over Israel. He had that promise of God on his life. He had been a faithful servant to the present king, Saul, ministering to him. But Saul, out of jealousy and anger and rage, attempted to murder him on multiple occasions, sought his life, chased him into the wilderness, pursued after him. And for years, David would spend his life running and hiding and just trying to stay alive. And after his latest run-in with Saul, he finally comes to a place in chapter 27 and verse number 1 that he just kind of resigns himself to the fact that Saul is never going to give up on him and that eventually Saul's going to catch up with him and is going to kill him. And so he kind of takes matters into his own hands and decides that he's going to flee into the land of the Philistines. He's going to dwell there and hide there, and Saul will no longer find him. And over in Isaiah chapter 36, and you can also read of this in the Kings, but we find that this man Hezekiah, this king over Judah, is confronted similarly with an impossible situation. A king of an empire that is significantly more powerful than that of Hezekiah's in terms of military strength, who's had success defeating other nations and overcoming them, is now coming to him, takes these cities, these defense cities of Judah, and then sends messengers to Jerusalem and basically says, you have two options. Surrender to me, or I'm going to come in and destroy you. And Hezekiah then, of course, as we read, goes and takes this matter to the Lord and begins to plead with God to fix his problem. You might wonder, okay, what is it about these two different accounts, these two different situations that we're looking at together tonight? And basically what I want to show you this evening is that both of these men faced impossible situations, humanly speaking. But their manner of dealing with those impossible situations was very different, at least in this instance. Sometimes in life, we face issues that cause us to believe that all hope has been lost. Maybe there's something even tonight that's weighing on you that has no earthly solution, and you've looked at it upside down and backwards and every way you can think of it, and you have racked your brain and you've strived to figure this thing out, and you just look at it and you say, this is impossible. This could be a relationship problem, a marital issue. I can't tell you the number of people that I've sat across from in my office, not just here, but in different places, and talked to about their marriage and how are we going to try to resolve this and how are we going to work on this. And one or both parties is just of the belief we've tried everything that there is to try and we've gotten nowhere and there really is no solution. There's no fixing this. There is no way that things are ever going to get better. Maybe it's financial issues that you've faced and you're just dealing with something and it seems like you try and you work at it and you budget and you work more and you try to earn more but it seems like the bills just keep piling up and the problems keep piling up and you look at it and you say there is no solution. The math doesn't work. We're headed off a cliff financially. Maybe it's a health issue and something that you've just battled for a long time and tried and worked at and you just feel like there is no solution. This is never going to get better. I don't know what it is, but the truth is that life sometimes puts us in impossible circumstances, does it not? Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt the weight of that? Let me just get very real with you for a moment. Sometimes this is what leads people down a path of depression and hopelessness. It leads people down a path of, rather than trying to resolve the issue and fix the issue because they can't seem to get an answer to that, they often will turn to other things as a means of escape. Drugs and alcohol and addictions and all kinds of different things to try and fill a void or try and numb the pain of the impossible situation that they are just hopeless about. This is the same hopelessness that leads people, sadly, at times to come to the end of their situation and say, there's nothing better for me, as David said here, there's nothing better for me, and will even end their own lives because they just feel that there is no hope. I want to tell you tonight that that is not an uncommon situation. The human experience is such that life is filled with problems and trials and difficulties, and some of these bring us to a place of hopelessness. But the truth is tonight that no matter where you are in life, there is still hope. There is still hope because God is alive and God is in control. And as the kids sang just a moment ago, God is able. God is able. Both of these men, both David and Hezekiah, faced very real and very significant problems. David was being pursued by who was at that time probably the most powerful man in the world, King Saul. Saul wanted him dead. He wasn't justified in that. David had done nothing wrong to Saul. He'd been nothing loyal to him, but nonetheless, Saul wanted him dead, and he was trying his best to find him and to kill him and to kill anyone who got in his way. Time after time, Saul had told David, you're right, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm turning back. I'm not going to. The previous chapter, chapter 26, verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. He's promised him that, but every time, what does he do? He turns around, comes after him again. And finally, in a moment of desperation, in a moment of weariness, David resigns himself to this problem, and he says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. From a human perspective, it's perfectly reasonable to look at David's situation and say, David, you're right. Eventually, Saul's going to catch up with you. There really is no better option for you than to go ahead and go hide in the land of the Philistines. Now, you may not think that that's that big of a deal, but I want you to just consider for a moment. What moment was signified by, what moment signified David's rise to prominence? Was it not when he squared off with the giant Goliath and in the strength of the Lord and the power of the Lord defeated the enemy of Israel and became the hero of Israel? And I mean, that was the moment that David was known for. Even to this day, it's kind of the defining moment of David's life. And here he is in his moment of desperation, choosing to go into the land of the Philistines. If you look at verse number 2, David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. Gath was a kind of a capital city in that region of the Philistine lands, and it happened to be the hometown of Goliath. And so here this mighty warrior before the Lord, the one who the maidens of Israel used to sing, Saul hath killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now this man is fleeing as a refugee and a fugitive into enemy territory. That's a pretty drastic descent in his life. But he went there because he had chosen to believe that his situation was hopeless. Hopeless and desperate people often make very destructive choices in life. And if you find yourself in a hopeless place, in a place of desperation, I want to encourage you, be extremely careful. Because the choices that you make in these moments could alter the future of your life and your family for generations. I want you to notice that David had gotten to this place, yes, by the circumstances, no doubt by the circumstances that he was facing. And I am not for a moment trying to tell you that David was confused about what was going on, because this was a very real problem. But he also made this decision to resign himself to the problem because he began to believe lies. I want you to notice what he says in verse number 1. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. It's perfectly logical for David to think that based on the present circumstances and his experience over the last few years. Any reasonable person would probably say, yeah, you're right, David. You're probably going down. Things aren't going to get better for you from here on out. But there was one thing that David forgot in this moment of weakness. And that was he forgot the promise of God in his life. You see, before David had ever faced Goliath, before David was a man of prominence, before David had a clear pathway to the throne, David received a promise from God through the prophet Samuel. And as a young man, was anointed by the prophet in the name of the Lord to be the successor to King Saul. In other words, God had made a promise to him that, David, one day you will sit on the throne of Israel. And that moment, that day had not come. So really, in this moment of desperation, here was the situation. David was faced with a decision about what to believe. Am I going to believe what God has said, or am I going to believe what my eyes tell me? What my human wisdom and what past experience has taught me, which do I choose to act upon? And in this moment of weakness, David chose to believe that somehow God's word would not come to pass in his life. Now, whether he was doubting directly, listen, God said this, but it must not have been true, or maybe he was sitting there and thinking to himself, maybe I misunderstood, I mistook the whole situation, maybe God didn't really say what I thought he said, but whatever it was, David had come to a place that he was convinced that what he felt and what he saw was more true than what God had said. Now, we can look back on this and criticize and say, well, why would David, I mean, David had a promise from God. Why would he not know? How would he not trust? But see, we have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. And the truth is that the Bible is full of promises for us. Promises that we often fail to truly believe in moments of desperation. Promises that we often choose to ignore or to somehow think, well, maybe that applies to some people, but maybe it doesn't apply to me. Or we'll conveniently change our theology. Well, maybe that's not so much a promise as it is just kind of a general principle. Maybe that's how it works in most situations, but it can't be so in my situation. And friend, I just want to tell you that in a moment of desperation, the worst thing you can do is begin to doubt what God has said. He resigned himself. His thought process was on what he saw and what he felt rather than what God had said. And so he said, I will one day die. I'll perish by the hand of Saul. That was a lie. But then there's another lie that he begins to believe. And here is this lie. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. There is nothing better. There's no better choice. Now that was a lie too. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there just about anything would have been better than that for David. At least he could have maintained his integrity. At least he could have stayed faithful to God's plan and purpose for his life. But rather, he had become convinced that even though it wasn't what was right and what was best and what was good, he had become convinced that there was nothing better for him. I've talked to so many Christians over the years who, because of trials, difficulties, problems, they have begun to convince themselves that I know this isn't right, it's not what's best, it's not a good thing, but it's the best thing for me. And that in itself is a problem, is it not? There is nothing better for me. I would say, David, this isn't really about you. Isn't it interesting, though, how in the midst of desperation, we begin to become very inward and self-focused? There's nothing better for me. Well, what about God's will? What about God's desire? What about God's plan? After all, your life belongs to Him. And notice the outcome. And I understand. Ultimately, David ends up on the throne. Ultimately, this lapse of faith doesn't entirely destroy his life. But think about this. Within the next couple of chapters, David almost ends up having to go to battle against Israel, the very people that God had called him to serve and lead. By chapter 30, we find him coming back from that near miss of having to go to battle against Israel and finding that the place, the city that they were set up in, Ziklag, had been overcome while he was gone. The city had been burned and all their families were taken captive, including David's wives and his children. And while he got them back, praise the Lord for that, he could have avoided that altogether had he not begun to believe the lie. And I want you to notice verse 2 here of chapter 27. David said, there's nothing better for me. In this situation, the best thing I can do, I know it's not the best thing, I know it's not a good thing, I know it's not even the right thing, but it's just that there's nothing better. There's no better option for me than to go to the land of the Philistines. Verse 2. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him. Verse 3. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives. You see, David's decision didn't only influence David. It didn't only affect him. It affected others around him. And the problem was, in this moment of desperation, as he was making a decision, not based on faith, not based on the Word of God, but based on his perception of self-preservation, he ended up leading a bunch of other people into error and into problems as well. I want to encourage you to remember tonight that your life is about more than just you. And the choices that you make will affect others in your life. Every one of us here, regardless of your life stage, you have people in your life that are counting on you to obey God, to do what's right. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? What are the consequences, not just for me, but for my spouse, for my children, for my grandchildren, for my nieces and nephews and brothers and sisters and parents and my neighbors and my co-workers and for my church and every individual in my church? And what are the consequences for the kids in our church as they watch me? If I make the wrong decision here, if I make an impulsive decision based on how I feel rather than what God has said, how do my actions influence and affect other people? Because they do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And here's the reason. He said, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, I recognize that if I fail, if I fall, if I have some moral failure in my life, that it doesn't just taint my reputation and my testimony. It influences everybody else that my life has ever touched. Go with me, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 1. I remember very, very distinctly sitting in a, almost 25 years ago, sitting in a funeral home at the funeral of a young man who'd taken his own life. And listening to the preacher try to convince all of the other young people there, this is never the answer. I remember another similar funeral. Probably the hardest funeral I've ever been to. as the caskets being wheeled down the center aisle and the family following behind, the wife, four daughters, and the little girl couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old, crying out for daddy. In less dramatic ways, I've seen families leave a church for various reasons. And I've seen it cost them their children. Their kids don't turn out for the Lord. I've seen people take jobs that move them across the country, somewhere away from a good church, chasing a dollar, and all of a sudden ending up out of the will of God and influences the family. I've seen people hold back and resisting the will of God for their life because it's inconvenient or it's scary, and the choices that they make end up affecting their family, their children, their grandchildren. I'm just saying over and over and over again, when we make wrong decisions because of desperation, we think it's our best option, but we know it's not the will of God for us. It doesn't just affect us. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse number 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So here's Paul saying, my life is hard. It's been painful. I'm sitting here in prison, and I'm facing the very real possibility that I'm going to be executed for the faith. And honestly, what my heart desires is to depart, to be done with this, to go home and be with the Lord, to be with Christ is far better. But then look what he says in verse number 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Think about this. Here's what Paul is saying. I am willing to stay, even though it's the harder choice. But I'm willing to stay for you. Friend, I want to encourage you. Don't forget that your life affects other people. And it's not just about you. In desperation, we begin to feel, oh, there's no other option. There's nothing better. But friend, don't forget, God's promises are true, and your choice, will I obey the will of God or will I go my own way? It's going to affect other people. Go back to Isaiah, if you would, with me in chapter 37. We saw David, how he believed some lies. He yielded himself to wrong thoughts, wrong beliefs. And his choice ended up affecting other people. But I want you to notice here in Isaiah 37, in verse number 14, it says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. I love that statement. He takes this letter, this printed letter, and before he ever says a word, he comes before the Lord. I'm assuming he kneels down somewhere and read it, Lord. What does he do? He brings his problem to God. Can I encourage you to bring your problems to the Lord and to cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee, the Bible says, and cast thy care upon him, for he careth for you. He spreads it before the Lord and says in verse number 15, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. I want you to notice how he starts his prayer. He doesn't start his prayer by saying, Lord, the king of Assyria, that great and powerful king. He starts his prayer by saying, O Lord of hosts. You know what the Lord of hosts is? The God of armies. The one who's in charge. God of Israel. Not only are you the Lord of hosts, but you're the God of us, of our people. You're my God that dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, I want to acknowledge that I am talking to the one who is above all else. The God who is greater. The God who's greater than my problem. Hezekiah's problem was the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Now here's the thing. This was a very real problem. Because look at verse number 18 as he's talking to the Lord. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. When he says in verse 19, and have cast their gods into the fire. Lord, if I'm being honest, he's got a point. When the king of Assyria says that he's going to come in and take Jerusalem and he's going to beat us down, after all, they've done it before. This isn't just vain words. This is a real problem. In fact, according to verses 6 or verses 7 and 10 of chapter 1 of chapter 36, forgive me. Now, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So before the threats are even made, before there's even this essentially call for a peace treaty or a surrender, really, he comes in and he puts his money where his mouth is and he takes over these cities. These defense cities. And then he comes to Hezekiah and he says, listen, you've seen what we've done to all the other nations, and I've already shown you that I am able to overcome you as well. This is a real problem. This is a big deal. This isn't some little no-name nation just kind of puffing out its chest. This is a world superpower that is coming to little Judah and saying, hey, surrender. And yet when he comes to the Lord, he recognizes, listen, I am praying to you who is the creator of all things. You're the God of all kingdoms. There's nothing that is above your ability to solve. Friend, can I remind you that even little you and little me, when we get on our knees before God, we have the ear of the one who is greater than all of our problems. The one who is able to do whatsoever he desires to do. We're in Isaiah. I'll just have you go forward a few pages to Isaiah 59 and verse number 1. This is a good verse for you to memorize. If you don't have it memorized, you ought to learn it. Isaiah 59 and verse number 1. Here's what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Here's the thing, friend. There is no problem that you can bring to God that's too big for him. And there is no problem that he is not willing to hear. So Hezekiah says, Lord, this is a real problem. But I know that you're able. Verse 17, he says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Now, I want you to remember, this king, it wasn't just using his might and his power to intimidate. He was also trying to subtly deceive them. Because he said in chapter 36, verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? And said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar. You see, Hezekiah had come in. One of the things that he did as king was he tore down the high places. Why did he tear down the high places? Because the Lord said that the people were to come to Jerusalem before the altar of the Lord and worship there. And the people had set up these more convenient places to worship God closer to home, the high places. And so Hezekiah comes in and he tears those down according to the word of the Lord. But now Sennacherib is saying to the people, hey, didn't your king tear down some of Jehovah's altars? Verse number 10, then he says this, and am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Here's what he's saying to him. I'm doing God's work. Hezekiah is trying to convince you that you are God's people, that God's on your side, but the truth of the matter is that I'm the one who's following the direction of the Lord, Jehovah. He sent me to do this. Now listen, whether you believe that or not, when you're looking at the army, you're looking at their capability, and he's saying these things, is there not going to be a moment where you start to kind of question and doubt in your own mind? Maybe he's right. Maybe he has a point. Maybe we are on the wrong side of this issue. Now we know that's not the case because later on, his argument instead of God sent me here to do this, his argument is, hey, all the other nations, their gods weren't able to deliver them. What makes you think that your God will save you from me? So that he made it very clear. But the problem is he's trying to get into their head and to cause them to doubt. So Hezekiah says, Lord, look at them. They're not only intimidating us, they're reproaching you. They're reproaching your name. And then he says in verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." You know what? The Lord honored Hezekiah here, and they never even had to go to battle. He just took care of the situation. Sennacherib goes back to his own land, and when he does, he's killed there in a conspiracy to overthrow his kingdom. God took care of it. But here's the thing. In the midst of it all, Hezekiah never forgot, number one, that the God that he was praying to is the God who is able. Number two, that all things are for the glory of God. His prayer was even such, "Lord, answer this prayer that all the world may know that you are God." He never lost sight of the fact that it's all about the Lord and his glory and his purpose. It's a little different than David. "There's nothing better for me." It's understandable. I'm not trying to be critical of David. But in those moments of desperation where we often begin to forget God and his power and his promises and his purposes, we begin to turn inward and look at ourselves and look at our circumstances and use our own human reasoning to figure things out. And I just want to encourage you, friend, don't do that. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Look to him. Remember his promises. Remember his word. And remember that no matter what, God is able. Both of these men were men of God. And both of these men left a great legacy. And both of these men had some lapses of faith. But in these two instances, we see a contrast between David and his doubt, the influence of his decision, and ultimately between him and Hezekiah, who did what was right, turned to the Lord, and found the help that he needed. And tonight, I just want to encourage you, as we kind of look at these things, I don't know where you're at tonight. I know that these are some things that the Lord has spoken to me about, and I really felt led to preach this tonight. And I believe there's probably someone here, maybe several here, that you're in some moments of desperation. I just want to encourage you, don't look inward to try to find the solution and pick the lesser of evils as you perceive it. Look upward. Say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I know that you're able. And I want to do what is right. And I want to do what glorifies you. And I want to do what's going to be a benefit to others around me as well."